Very good. Hold on. There's another. There's Neil and Beth Ann. Very good. Okay. Hi, Neil. Hi, Beth Ann. We're just getting started. Very good. Let's look at the passage, the opening passage in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Hebrew starts out, Vayar Elav Adonai, and he, Vayar is, and he appeared, the Lord. Notice the third word from the third word from the right, Yod Heh Vav Heh. So that's the Tetragrammaton. So the Lord appeared to him. It doesn't actually mention Abraham's name in the opening passages or the opening verse, but Abraham is understood to be the subject of the sentence. The Lord appeared to him, or appeared to Abraham, near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. If you look at the highlighted text, verse 2, Vayisah Enav Vayar Vahine, and he lifted up his eyes and saw. Now, this is obviously an idiom. He lifted up his eyes and saw. The reason why I mention it is because it appears many times in the Gospels, but it's never translated this way. It's always translated based upon what the expression suggests or means. But this is one of those idioms that was easier to discern. If you jump past number one on your notes and jump to number two, now look, it says Abraham looked up. Literally, he lifted up his eyes and saw. And there's a couple of passages that I highlighted here. In Luke 6, in the King James, it reads, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. But notice how the New American Standard and the NIV translate it. They actually translate it properly. The King James, because it's a literal translation, captures the idiom. But the New American Standard has, and turning his gaze on his disciples, or looking at his disciples. In John 6, when Yeshua then lifted up his eyes, the New American Standard says, therefore, lifting up his eyes. I'm not sure why it translates it dynamically in one passage and literally in the other. But the NIV translates it dynamically in both. When Yeshua looked up and saw, right? Which is what the idiom means. But this is, another example of one of the hundreds of idioms in the Gospels, and depending upon how obvious they are, that affects the translator's ability to translate it dynamically. Okay? So there are many other passages in which this appears, but obviously in Greek and in English, we don't say that. We don't say we lifted up our eyes and saw. We just say we looked and saw, or we gazed over at something, right? That's what we say. Going back up to number one, the Lord appeared to him. We're going to spend some time on this statement here. It's very important. This is the only example of this formula being used without some verbal declaration immediately following. Here, it seems to be a general statement followed by a detailed description of theophany. Okay? The reason why we're going to talk about this is because It's identified in this Jewish Publication Society commentary on the book of Genesis as a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God or a divine self-revelation mediated in this instance through angelic messengers, okay? Which is a interesting observation because later in the passage in verse 2, it says, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, verse 1 makes it clear that the Lord appeared to Abraham. But in verse 2, when Abraham looks up to see those who have appeared to him, he sees three men. Okay? And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground, and he offers them hospitality, which is something we will talk a little bit about too. But we're going to talk mostly about the way God manifests his presence to Abraham. Now, it's interesting because the comment in this JPS commentary, this is the Torah commentary, it refers to this event as a theophany, as a visible manifestation of God, but qualifies it by saying it's mediated, in this instance, through angelic messengers. Unlike the previous theophanies, this one is not accompanied by an act of worship or the building of an altar. In actual fact, hospitality to strangers becomes an act of worship itself, which we'll talk about. As the Talmud puts it, hospitality to wayfarers is greater than welcoming the divine presence, which is one of the ways that in Jewish theology, the emphasis on hospitality is made, right? Because here is an example of the kind of hospitality that we are encouraged to engage in as well. So let's move down to number 3. This is the second part of verse 2. Abraham saw three men standing nearby. Okay, so from the commentary, Vayar Vahine Shlosha Anashim, and saw and behold three men. So according to Rashi, he explains, one to announce the good news concerning Sarah, that's Michael, right? His name means who is like God. The second to overthrow Sodom, that's Gabriel, which means God is my strength. And the third to heal Abraham, Raphael, God has healed. Okay? Now, what's interesting is according to Rashi, the three men are three angels, each with a different mission. Okay? Michael, to announce the good news concerning Sarah, Gabriel to overthrow Sodom, and Raphael to heal Abraham. And of course, he needs to be healed because according to tradition, when the three angels appear to him, he is recovering from his circumcision. Okay? Now it goes on to say, but if one messenger does not carry out two missions, as Rashi tells us, then why did the angel Michael also go and save Lot? Rabbi Bachya answers that it was because the same principle of love was involved in both missions, and so one angel was authorized to carry out both. But he cannot do so when the missions involve two opposite principles, such as strict punishment and mercy. For the peace which reigns in the celestial heights, in the heavens, is built in a hierarchical order governing the assignment of the functions of each factor of creation. Okay? So this is something that we learn about through a commentary on the Torah, but it's not something which the Torah speaks about itself. And it's important, I think, to appreciate where the sense or understanding regarding this issue comes from. And it comes from the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, which is an Aramaic Targum of the Hebrew Bible. And it reads on this verse, "And he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three angels in the resemblance of men were standing before him. Angels who had been sent from the necessity of three things, because it is not possible for a ministering angel to be sent for more than one purpose at a time." I'm not sure where that notion comes from, but it's not something that we read about in the biblical text itself. It's a speculation based upon other things. At any rate, one then had come to make known to him that Sarah should bear a man-child. That would be Michael. One had come to deliver Lot. One to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be Gabriel. And then the third, according to Rashi, to heal Abraham. "And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the door of his tent, and he bowed himself on the earth." In verse 3, moving on, he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." Now, the word Lord here is not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's Adonai, my master. Okay? "Let a little water be brought, and you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree." So, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, the verbs in verse 3 are singular. That is, only one of the three strangers is being spoken to, whereas the verbs in verse 4 and 5 are in the plural. But, of course, the text doesn't explain why one of the men is addressed differently. Why is one of the men called my Lord? And then only after Abraham addresses one of them does he turn his attention to all three and encourage them to wash their feet and to rest under the tree while he goes and prepares something for them to eat. Okay? Let's look at this comment in the Midrash. "He, Abraham, complained, 'Before I was circumcised, travelers used to visit me. Now that I am circumcised, perhaps they will no longer visit me.' Said the Holy One, 'Blessed be he,' to him, 'Hitherto uncircumcised mortals visited you, but now I and my retinue, my attendants, will appear to you. Thus it is written, and he lifted up his eyes and looked.'" And notice it says that he saw the Shekhinah and saw the angels. So the Midrash explains why Abraham addresses just one of them in the beginning and all of them in verses 4 and 5. One of them in verse 3, all of them in verses 4 and 5. And why he refers to the one he addresses in verse 3 as Adonai, as my Lord. Okay? By the way, the word Shekhinah, there's a footnote. In Hebrew, it means dwelling or presence, right? It refers to the presence of God in this world, right? In other words, the Shekhinah would have appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The Shekhinah would have spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Shekhinah would have wrestled with Jacob, right, and renamed him. The Shekhinah would have announced the birth of, of Manoah's son, right? The Shekhinah is the presence of God. Now, we tend to think of this manifestation as being a visible manifestation, but it isn't always. When it is visible, it's characterized in the way it is here in the Midrash. He lifted up his eyes and looked. But notice it says, in the Midrash itself, said the Holy One, blessed be he. Who is that? Who is the Holy One, blessed be he? It's Hashem, right? It's God. So in the Midrash itself, it says that God will visit him. But when God visits him, God is a spirit. So what must God do to visit him? Because since God transcends the universe, how does God make his presence felt in this world? Through the Shekhinah, right? That's what it says. He makes his presence felt. So Abraham sees the Shekhinah, sees a visible manifestation of Hashem. That's the one he addresses in verse 3 and calls him Adonai. And he also saw the angels in the Midrash. And in the Midrash, they're not identified as three men. They're identified, one, as the Shekhinah, and two, as angels, right? There's three of them, but one is God. Two are angels. But, of course, they appear as three men when he first looks up at them. Now, the question becomes, does Abraham recognize them beyond their physical form? Does he recognize that they are something that they are not, right? Does he recognize that they are supernatural beings that have manifested themselves in a form that he can easily recognize? So that becomes a question too. Vayomer Adonai on the next section, and he said, my Lord. Rashi cites the two opinions given in the Talmud. This is in the tractate on Shavuot, concerning the real meaning of Adi. For this word can be taken either in a sacred or a profane sense. The fact that the Masoretes punctuated this name with a kamatz seems to prove, adds Rabbi Bachya bin Ibn Pakuda, that they understood it referred to God, right? So the Masoretes in the 9th century, who add the vowels to the Hebrew text of the Bible, right? They vocalize the text. Apparently, the Masoretes believed that when Abraham says or calls Hashem, God, Adonai, that Abraham recognized who he was, which is why he calls him Adonai, and the reason why there is a kamatz at the end of the word Adonai. If you look at the Hebrew or are familiar with it enough to see this, the Hebrew expression is Vayomer Adonai, and he said, my Lord, right? So it's the second word, the one up against the B. If you look at the last vowel under the nun, the last or the second to last letter of the word Adonai, it's a kamatz, right? And it's always spelled this way in the Hebrew text when it refers to God, okay? Consequently, the word Adi, a form of Adonai, obviously, written with a kamatz, designates God, right? So here's a linguistic proof that Abraham recognizes who one of the angels is, right? How does he do that? They all look like men. But somehow he's able to distinguish one of them from the other two. He recognizes that two are angels, one is God. And according to the Masoretes, it's vocalized this way as an indication of that, as an indication of what's actually happening. So, if you go back to the commentary that we started with, it speaks of this as a theophany, a visible manifestation of God or self-revelation, but mediated in this instance through angelic messengers. That is not what the Masoretes believed. Abraham calls him Adonai because Abraham believed that one of them was God, not an angel mediating God's presence, right? In other words, God did not appear through an angel, through another created being. He appears on his own. Now, it is possible to refer to the Shekhinah as the angel of the Lord, and that is something which is done several times in the Hebrew Bible, but the angel of the Lord is not an angel. The angel of the Lord, the word angel, just means messenger, right? So there's the word malach, the Hebrew word for angel or messenger, can apply to anybody who is taking a message, right? A mailman or a mailwoman could be considered an angel, a messenger, right? They deliver messages, okay? In this instance, the angel of the Lord is referred to as a messenger of the Lord, right? But it's the Shekhinah, it's the presence of God. So it's important that we recognize what the Masoretes did by vocalizing the word Adonai in one way when it applies to God and another way when it applies to man. My lords, the word translated here is my lords, with a final long vowel, a kamatz, is a plural form otherwise used only for God. Rashi and Ibn Ezra understand it to mean my lords. Maimonides rendered it my lord, referring to God, because it is clear that the patriarch is unaware of the stranger's true identity. If he's unaware of the stranger's true identity, why does he refer to him as God? Do you understand? I mean, this passage is incredibly important. This whole section, as we'll see, is very important in terms of coming to grips with the way God interacts with us, interacts with this world. Because, as I said, he transcends it. He's not a part of it, right? But in order to make his presence felt in this world, he makes himself imminent. He manifests his presence visibly or invisibly, right? And when it's visible, it's the angel of the Lord. When it's invisible, it's the Holy Spirit. At any rate, the unusual vocalization may be a signal to the reader that the three men are no ordinary wayfarers. You think? I mean, great observation, because based upon what the text says and how Abraham addresses them and the way the Masoretes vocalize the text, it's obvious, in my opinion, that Abraham does recognize that they are no ordinary wayfarers and that one of them is a physical, visible manifestation of God himself. Do not pass your servant by, speaks of Abraham's hospitality. The theophany is not accompanied by an act of worship or the building of an altar. Hospitality to strangers is considered an act of worship. And there are several passages in this section that speak of the way we are encouraged to offer hospitality to others. And this is something emphasized not only in the rabbinic literature, but emphasized in the apostolic literature too. So let's jump down to verse 10. Is that verse 10? Chapter 18. Looks like maybe verse 16. Okay. At any rate, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Now, if you've read this story in its entirety, and I assume you have, is there any reason to assume that the men who got up to leave are different than the men who appeared to him? Any reason to imagine that or to think that? No, of course not. Three men appear to him. He addresses one as God. He recognizes that the other two are angels. The text, though, never identifies them as angels, always as men, because that's the way they look. They appear as men, right? They're not men, but they appear as men. Now, in the course of what occurs, Abraham extends hospitality to them. He washes their feet, they eat, they rest, and then they get up to leave. They look towards Sodom or Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then notice Hashem said, the bolded text in red. The word Lord is in all capital letters. It's the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Right? So, obviously, one of the three men is Hashem, right? Because, I don't know, where else would he come from, right? The story is about these three guys who appeared to Abraham. Abraham recognizes there's something different about them. He addresses one as God. The other two, right, he just includes them. But the fact is, the one that Abraham addresses as Adonai, as God, says to him, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised, right? So there's a beautiful statement regarding Abraham and God's promises to him. But he goes on to say, but the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away towards Sodom. What men? The two others that originally showed up with God, two of the three, turn away and go towards Sodom. But Abraham remains standing before the Lord. Right? And how do you do that? How do you stand before God? You're familiar, of course, with the passage that speaks of the fact that no man can see God and live, right? So how can Abraham stand in the presence of God, stand before him face to face as a man speaks to a man, right? But you could ask the same question about Moses, because he spoke to God face to face. The reason is because Abraham is not standing in the presence of God, in his glory, right? In the way he transcends the universe. I mean, Abraham is standing in the presence of a manifestation of God's glory, right? It's God. It's a manifestation of God. It appears like a man, but it's the fullness of God in a bodily form, as full as it can be in a bodily form. Do you understand what I mean? So the reason why Abraham lives, the reason why Moses lived, is because they appeared before a manifestation of God. They appeared before the Shekhinah, right? Not God in his full and complete glory, the way we will see him in the Olam Haba. At any rate, the Shaltam, to escort them, according to Rashi, he thought that they were ordinary travelers. Well, as it turns out, that's obviously not the case, right? Not the least of which is based upon the way the Masoretes vocalized the text. In contrast to this explanation of Rashi's, the Zohar notes in the name of Rabbi Elazar, right? So even other rabbis disagreed on this particular point with Rashi. He knew they were angels, but he acted towards them as he did with all of his guests. Accompanying guests is indeed an important part of the duty of hospitality. When Abraham accompanied his guests, God, surrounded by the celestial tribunal, lingered with the righteous person, revealed his plans to him, and granted him his protection en route. Okay? So notice, again, the requirement that God manifests his presence. But how does he do it? He does it surrounded by the celestial tribunal. In other words, it's similar to the comment that we read in the beginning, that God manifests his presence through this angelic tribunal, right? Not directly. But the fact is, he does manifest himself directly, right? Not through an angelic tribunal. And he reveals his plans to Abraham and grants him protection en route. This mitzvah is such that we, that the one who performs it, retains the Shekhinah with him on his way. Okay? And the Lord said, shall I conceal from Abraham what I shall do? Rashi cites Rabbi Yehuda's explanation. It is not proper that I should do what I am about to do to Sodom without his knowledge. Can I destroy the children without telling the father, my beloved, to whom I have given all this land and the five cities concerned? However, Rabbi Levi mentions a different reason. Abraham was deeply perplexed about the generation of the flood. He thought it impossible that there were not 10 or 20 righteous people whose merit could have saved them. Accordingly, God intended to inform him that the region of Sodom did not have 10 righteous people. Job had the same preoccupation as Abraham with the problem of theodicy, the concept of the way God deals with evil. But he made a hasty judgment when he declared, it is all the same. Therefore, I say he will cause the innocent and the wicked to perish. As for Abraham, he weighed his words more carefully. Will you also stamp out the righteous along with the wicked? And by the way, what does God say? No, I won't. The problem is that in the generation of the flood, there weren't any righteous, except for one, Noah and his family. But apparently, according to this explanation, it troubled Abraham that there weren't at least 10 righteous individuals that could have seen the punishment deferred or postponed or eliminated completely, right? And so when it comes to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, Abraham stands up on behalf of these places. Moreover, God wants Abraham to know and to teach his descendants that great catastrophes are due to acts of providential justice, which is always vigilant and cannot be defied with impunity. For 52 years, Providence had vainly waited for the inhabitants of Sodom to return to their moral duty. In other words, we don't learn about this in the text, but apparently God waited a long time before judging Sodom and Gomorrah, gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent, which they don't take advantage of. And so ultimately, because of their sin and wickedness, they are destroyed. Okay? And there's an interesting passage in 2 Peter that addresses this same question regarding the punishment of God in the last days. Okay? Moving on. This is a comment of Maimonides, one of his 13 principles of faith. I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be his name, is not a body, that he is free from all the instant accidents of matter, and that he has not any form whatsoever. Okay? What does that mean? God doesn't have a body. Maimonides wrote this in the 11th century, right? He wrote this at a time when the Jewish community was being persecuted very cruelly by the church, right? Who taught that God existed in three persons, one of them with a body. Right. And so in order to deal with that perspective that God does not have a body, Maimonides wrote this principle. In this case, it happens to be number three. Right. That God doesn't have a body. Therefore, Jesus or Yeshua is not God, as Christians claim. Okay? I mean, when you appreciate or understand when things are written and what is going on at the time they're written, it helps to understand what was said and why. But notice this passage in Genesis 19. Then the Lord, regarding the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, notice, from the Lord out of the heavens. Interesting statement. Because this passage makes it sound as if there are two Lords, right? One Lord on the edge of Sodom and Gomorrah, and one Lord in heaven. If you look at the Hebrew, Ba'adonai himtir al Sodom, and the Lord rained down upon Sodom, Ba'al Gomorrah, Ba'al Amorah, and Gomorrah, Gafrit, burning sulfur, Pe'esh, Pe'et Adonai, Min Hashemayim. The word Min, right, the prefix on the word Hashemayim, from the heavens, right? In other words, God is on earth and calls down burning sulfur to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah from God in heaven. Now, obviously, the Jewish people do not believe in two gods. So, how do you understand this? How is it possible to understand a passage like this? Right? Because the word min means from. And notice, notice that in the Hebrew, even in translation. Then the Lord, all capital letters, rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord, all capital letters, out of heaven. So both are Hashem. How can that be? Because one is a manifestation of Hashem in a physical form, right? Not a separate God, not a separate deity. There's only one God, right? But, and this is, you know, I guess it feels like I say it a lot, but the fact is that there is one God. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. One God. He's indivisible, doesn't have parts, right? He transcends the universe. He's not a part of it. He doesn't live here. We do. He doesn't. But in order to communicate with us, he has to make his presence. He has to make himself felt or known by us. How does he do that? He does it in one of two ways. He can do it physically and visibly, or physically and invisibly. When he does it physically and visibly, he appears as a man. In most cases, although he can appear in other ways too, like the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, they are identified as God as well. But the point is that he mostly manifests his presence when he does it visibly as a man. Sometimes the man is referred to as the angel of the Lord, but he looks like a man, right? When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, excuse me, he was wrestling with what he thought to be a man. When Moses spoke with God on Mount Sinai face to face, he spoke to what he assumed at the time was a man, or at least had a man form, right? That's the way the Bible describes God manifesting his presence on earth or in this universe. He manifests himself. The manifestation is not a separate God. Excuse me. The manifestation is just that, right? God appears to us in a way that we can relate to or identify with. But it's a, well, I hate to put it this way, but it's a small part of who or what he actually is, right? I have used this illustration before. If we were all standing at the beach and I gave you a large paper cup and I said, please put the ocean in here. Could you do it? Could you walk up to the shoreline and put the entire Pacific Ocean in that cup? No, of course not. The idea is ludicrous. Could you put some of the ocean in there? Yes, you could fill it up. The ocean in the cup would be identical to the ocean, well, in the ocean, right? The water in the cup would be identical to the water in the ocean. It would have the same percentage of salinity. It would have all of the exact same chemicals. It would just be in a form that it was possible to carry around. Right? It wouldn't be a separate ocean. It would be of the same ocean. It's just that part of it is enclosed in a cup for the moment, right? So that's what God does. Obviously, God can't fit into a body, right? But part of him can. The same essence can. So part of what makes God God manifests himself in ways that we can see. And if you look at the passages to deal with it, that's exactly what they say. In Colossians 1:5-15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Right? In other words, the Son is the image of God. It's like taking the ocean and putting it in a cup. The Son has as much ocean in him as will fit. Right? But that's the way it works. And that's the way it worked for the manifestation of God that appeared to Abraham and stood on the edge of Sodom and Gomorrah and called fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah from Hashem in heaven. Right? One God. But he manifests himself in a way to make his presence felt or known. In Hebrews, the Son is referred to as the radiance of God's glory. Notice the exact representation of his being, just like the water in the cup. It's exactly the same as the water in the rest of the ocean. It's identical, exactly the same. But it's been separated from it, right? But it doesn't change its essence. So the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, right? Good way of describing it. Notice the way the authors do not describe God. They do not describe God as three co-eternal, consubstantial persons or hypostases, an underlying reality or substance, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, in three divine and distinct persons. You will never find that statement made in the apostolic literature because the idea didn't exist at the time. It didn't exist in the days of Abraham, and it didn't exist in the days of Yeshua. While Judaism believes that God manifests himself to his creation, humanity, in many ways, that is, as a judge or a protector, God's essence itself is indivisible, and therefore without any possibility of distinction. Something that transcends both time and space cannot be described as consisting of three different aspects, as in the doctrine of the Trinity. The moment we attribute any such distinctions to God's essence, we negate his absolute oneness and unity. By the way, it was Tertullian, a Latin theologian, who wrote in the early third century. He is credited as being the first to use the Latin words Trinity, person, and substance to explain the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He refers to them as tres personae, three persons, una substantia, one substance. But the first draft of the doctrine of the Trinity was not ratified until the First Council of Nicaea in 325 in the 4th century. So Tertullian was the first of the church fathers to describe God, as a Trinity, but the concept wasn't ratified for 100 years more, and it wasn't finalized until the First Council of Constantinople at the end of the 4th century, right? I mean, Matthew wrote the first Hebrew gospel around 37. Right? Paul wrote his letters. Late 40s, 50s, right? 52, 57. I mean, Tertullian didn't invent the concept of a Trinity for over 150 years, right? Is it possible that the Trinity is a biblical idea? Particularly when not a single apostolic author refers to it. It's never mentioned in Greek. It's obviously not a Jewish idea, right? The first person to come up with the explanation or the description lived 150 years after Paul wrote. You know how long 150 years is? I mean, Albert Einstein, you know, worked in a patent office approximately 150 years ago, a little less, in the early 1900s. Right? 150 years ago is when there were massive occasions of immigration to Israel. Jews fled Eastern Europe, fled the pogroms of Eastern Europe and migrated to Israel. I mean, it's a long time ago. 150 years is a very, very long time, right? The idea that the Trinity is a biblical idea is patently false. It just can't be, right? And it wasn't even approved for another 100 years, right? For 250 years. And then, you know, it didn't become a part of church theology officially for over 300 years after the events associated with the Gospels. You know, the United States is not even 300 years old. I mean, you realize that, right? 300 years is a really, really long time. The United States hasn't even been a country for 300 years. Yeah, it's, in fact, it's less than 250 years. I think it's 243 years. That's how long the United States has been a country, right? It's a long time. So, God manifests his presence in ways that we can see and appreciate. And the fact is, he does it in one of two ways, but in both cases, it's a manifestation of God's presence, right? It does not and has never in the Bible spoken of these manifestations as being separate persons, even though that may be the way they appear to us, right? Certainly in the case of the Son. And these terms, Son, Father, those are just relational terms, right? They are terms used or designations used, frankly, so we know who's being talked about, right? That's the function or the purpose that they serve, right? The Son is not a separate person from the Father, who is a separate person from the Holy Spirit, right? That just isn't the way the Bible describes them. So let's move on. Let me just talk about this last detail, because we're not going to have a time to really get into it in any detail. In verse 19, I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to do what is right, right? And the idea, of course, is that God raises up Abraham, you know, to accomplish his purpose in the world. He raises up Abraham to be the father of a great nation, and it is through that nation that he intends to reach all nations with the truth. And so in the next sections, I have an excerpt from an article about the ideal religion of the rabbi, who is the extension of God's kingship over all the peoples of the world. Excuse me. It was never God's intention to reject his people and to raise up a church in his people's place. It was always his intention to reach all the Gentiles with the truth and to enfranchise them, to make them a part of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, male and female. I also go on to talk a little bit about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the outcry against them. And by the way, I know today that the emphasis on the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality, but that is never mentioned in any of the biblical or midrashic texts regarding the destruction of Sodom. It may have been prevalent there, but the fact of the matter is that in the Bible, Sodom is punished for their lack of hospitality. There is a passage that follows from the book of Ezekiel that speaks to it. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they did not extend care to others. They were selfish and invested all of their resources in their own, to their own advantage, right? And did not use any of their resources to help others and to facilitate making life for others easier or making this world a better place, that kind of idea, right? So it's very important because in Christian theology, Christians tend to put the emphasis on the sin of Sodom as homosexuality, but that is not the emphasis that is put on the sin of Sodom, either in the Bible or in any of the rabbinic literature. And so I think that was important to see too, because Christianity seems to be particularly occupied with sexual sin. And in my opinion, it's the emphasis on it is misplaced. Okay, so I'm just going to stop here. I don't really have time to go into the detail that I would like to, but we're going to stop and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've talked about. Sorry about the cough. I'm trying to suck on this lozenge and talk at the same time. It's not easy. Okay? Very good. Anybody have a comment or a question about what we've talked about? Go ahead, Tina.
Hello, everyone. Shabbat shalom. So that was a lot of unpacking with the explanation of the manifestation of God. It seems quite it seems a bit complicated. But it's, so I guess this sort of helps, and I'm trying to figure out how to phrase my question. I have a couple, like, Do you think that in today's time that God manifests his presence to us? Like, is there, I don't know if I want to say opportunities that we may have seen some type of manifestation or I don't know, maybe that's not so visible to us in today's time. I don't even know if I'm saying this right.
Yeah, no, I understand. I understand what you're asking. What I would say, the brief answer, what I would say is that God does manifest his presence in our lives. I think what I would say is the way he typically manifests his presence, it seems, in our day, would be invisibly. It would be a physical manifestation, right, which is required for us to have any sense of it at all. But it would be invisible. We would refer to it as the work of the Holy Spirit, right? But that's a manifestation of God too, every bit as important and tangible as when he manifests himself physically. Now there may be physical manifestations or visible visible manifestations. I have known of people who have seen Yeshua. It's not like he manifested himself as a man and spoke to them, but it was more in the sense of a vision, right? Had a vision of a presence of God, a physical, visible presence of God, that spoke to them. I know of someone personally who experienced something like that. And I've heard of it happening to others. But I myself have on occasion, had a sense of God's presence with me, right? Among people that I at the time happened to be praying with, right? And felt God's presence very powerfully, in the midst of those occasions. I've experienced that, a few times, several times. I would describe that as a manifestation of God's presence, but invisibly. It's not like anybody could see it. So it was the Holy Spirit. But a manifestation of God, nevertheless, right? So I would say he does still manifest his presence, just not physically or visibly in the way he does in biblical times. So that was one question. You had others?
Yes. So we know that God manifested himself as Yeshua. And I know, so in Christian thought, I guess they say with the separation, of the Trinity, but I guess, what is the Jewish view of Yeshua? So, like, for example, the Christian sense is, okay, he came, he died for our sins. That's the mantra that they go with, or the theology. But, like, in, I guess, Judaism, do do, like, we recognize him as Messiah, but, like, I guess, so he died for our sins, but he did it in like another realm, I guess. So I guess, I don't know. I'm trying to figure out how, like, what is the Jewish view of Messiah? If it's not what the Christians say it is, as in, you know, he came, he died for our sins, and he washed away all of our sins. Like, I don't even know what I'm asking. I'm sorry.
Right. But you have to, excuse me. You have to remember that the Christian view of the Trinity determines to a significant extent the way Christians perceive or understand God. In other words, God exists, according to Trinitarian theology, eternally in three persons. In other words, there has always been a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Those three people exist independent of each other, right? So when you get to heaven and see God, you don't see God. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see three of them, not one of them, right? So most Christians, for example, think of the Son being directed by the Father to come to earth to fulfill his messianic role. Right. And the Father is seated on a throne in heaven. Yeshua comes up to him. He's a separate, distinct individual. The Father instructs him. The Son comes, right? The role of the Holy Spirit is more ambiguous, obviously, because the Holy Spirit doesn't have a form like that, right? So,
so I guess we're, sorry to interrupt, but like that's what Christian thought is. I want to know what the Jewish thought, like, what was Yeshua's purpose?
Well,
what was the purpose for that manifestation in the Hebraic?
Well, okay. It depends on what period of time that you are talking about. If you ask the question, what did the Jews in the first century think of the coming of Yeshua's presence, they would have said exactly what I've been talking about, that Yeshua was a manifestation of God. He appeared in a physical form, a visible physical form, similar to the way God manifested his presence to Abraham, manifested his presence to Moses, manifested his presence to Manoah, manifested his presence to Jacob. You know, there are a number of times that God manifested his presence to Adam and Eve, right? I mean, God manifested his presence physically in the garden, right? He talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But he had to manifest himself physically and visibly in order for them to see him, right? Otherwise, they couldn't, right? But in Jewish theology, that's what it is. It's what Paul says to the, you know, in his letter to the Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, because God is invisible. He's a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can't see God because he's not a part of this universe, right? He's, it's not just, it is not that we just can't see him. It's that he dwells in a different dimension that we have no access to. We can't see that dimension with our eyes. We can't feel it with our hands. We can't touch it, right? The only time we have a sense of God's presence is when he breaks through that dimensional barrier and manifests his presence in this world. And he can do it visibly or invisibly. When it's visible, we refer to it as Yeshua, or the angel of the Lord, or the pillar of cloud, or the pillar of fire, or the fire pot that passed between the pieces, right? It's something we can see. And when it's invisible, we refer to that manifestation as the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, right? But the word Ruach in Hebrew means spirit, because you can't see it. But even though you can't see the wind, I'm sorry, it means wind. Even though you can't see the wind, right? The wind is a component of this dimension, right? In other words, we can't see the wind, but the wind is a very present reality of our world, right? I mean, you know, go to a weather app after we're done, and you'll see arrows that show the direction that the Gulf Stream is moving, or, you know, wind in the upper atmosphere is moving, right? Of course, if you look up into the sky, there's no arrows, right? And you can't see the wind moving, right? But what moves clouds, for example? Why do clouds move? They're being blown by wind. Wind is a part of this world, but God isn't, right? So the Holy Spirit is God's invisible presence in this world, and Yeshua is God's visible presence in this world. Right? Now, because of the emphasis in Christian theology on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right, being three co-eternal persons, right, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three and distinct persons, I mean, that's a theological notion that the Jewish people today reject. And would have in the first century too, right? I mean, which is why nowhere in the Bible is he described that way, is God described that way, because for Jews, the idea that God is three individual distinct people or persons in one is an oxymoron. Because throughout the Bible, he's described as one God, right? And yeah, the Shema Joseph just mentioned, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, right? So, so any theological construct that compromises the nature of God in Jewish theology is regarded as idolatry, right? So Jews have been very protective of affirming the nature of God. And as a result of the Christian view of the Trinity, have rejected much of Christian theology or Christian ideas or concepts regarding the work of the Messiah. Right. Of course, in Jewish theology, the work of the Messiah is emphasized. Right. That's, we have a whole seminar about it, a lengthy seminar, frankly. We talk about the work of the Messiah and cite rabbinic, hundreds of rabbinic sources to justify a perspective regarding what the Messiah does when he comes. That's what the Jews believed in the first century. But now, after 2,000 years, most Jews, when they think of the Messiah, think of Messiah ben David, the Messiah who will come, establish his kingdom, judge the nations, rebuild the temple, and bring about a millennial reign of righteousness on earth, right? And aspects of the coming of the Messiah that speak of his injury, his death, his suffering for sin, all of those details are for the most part ignored. Most Jews are not aware of them. Modern Jews. They were in biblical times, but not today. Right? If you ask any Jew today, who is the Messiah? They will say the Son of David. Right? The Son of David is the one who comes on the clouds. Like it says in the book of Daniel, with power and great glory. Right? Most Jews are not even aware of the designation, the Messiah ben Joseph. Right? Even though the Messiah ben Joseph is mentioned in every single genre of rabbinic literature. Right? Every one. From before the first century to the modern, to modern rabbinic commentary and discussion, right? It's just not something that many Jews are aware of. So, you know, so unfortunately, Jewish theology regarding the Messiah is a reaction against Christian theology about Jesus. It's very sad. And frankly, the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity, has a great deal to do with it. So.
Right. So I want to toss aside all of the Christian theology and learn from the Jewish theology. So, like, for example, in the beginning where you talked about the three angels, they had a mission. What was it? One of them, you know, there was Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel. And you were explaining, you know, that one of them was the Lord and the other two were the angels. So they had a mission. And I guess what I'm trying to ask is, what was Yeshua's mission? And when Hashem manifests himself as Yeshua, what was his mission?
Okay, that's that can be answered in different ways.
Not the Christian way, because we already know what the Christian way is, but I guess right. What you know.
Yeah, I would probably say that two things. Number one is that Yeshua provides in time and space a connection to the eternal sacrifice that he makes in heaven. In other words, the Bible describes the Messiah as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Okay? But because of the way Jewish theology works, because of the way redemption works or atonement works, the Messiah in effect has to be a kinsman redeemer. In order to be a kinsman of ours, in order to redeem us, like what Boaz does for Ruth, he has to be a member of our family, right? He has to be related to us, which is one of the reasons why he is manifest in the way he is in a body of flesh and blood. One of the reasons why he is born in the way he is, right? He is birthed as a baby. He comes as an infant. He grows up. He learns obedience as a result of growing up in the home of his parents. In other words, he becomes our kinsman. And that is part of the requirement that qualifies him to redeem us. Okay, that's one thing. The other thing that I would say, which frankly has more practical value in many respects, at least here, is that he in his life, he demonstrates the way the Torah is supposed to be experienced and lived out, right? In other words, in the rabbinic literature, the Messiah reflects Torah principles in his life precisely in terms of what Moses intended, right? So when Moses provides us instructions, we don't always see how those instructions are exhibited in the lives, in the life of a righteous individual whose life is committed to those principles and who lives them out in his relationship with God and with others. Right? So, the reason why I say that's more practical is because of the emphasis in the Bible generally, but in the apostolic literature specifically, on personal piety, on the way we relate to God, understand God, and the way we treat each other, right? I mean, Yeshua said that people will know we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another, right? Love is love is not something that you express on an anniversary card or a birthday card. I mean, love is a practical application in the lives of people of Torah principles, right? But if it isn't communicated or expressed practically, then, it really has no value. So given the emphasis, see, that's an emphasis which a Jewish reader would recognize, but a Christian reader of the apostolic literature would not, in my opinion. Right? A non-Jewish reader of the apostolic literature would say that it's all about salvation. And the fact is it's not. It's about the way we interact with each other, being the salt, being the light in a dark world, right? Having an impact in the lives of others. Tikkun olam, repairing the world, making the world a better place, right? Reaching out to others, showing hospitality to strangers, loving those who don't love us, forgiving those who have offended us. I mean, those are all difficult, practical ways to apply to our principles to our life. But we see that in the life of Yeshua. We see the way he interacts with people. And that's the way we should interact with people too, right? So the salvational aspect obviously is not unimportant. It's just that, in my view, by far and away, the emphasis in the apostolic literature, apostolic writings is on seeing visibly in the life of a tzaddik, a righteous man, in this case the Messiah, the way biblical principles are supposed to be applied to our lives. That's what I would say. So, if I thought about it some more, I could probably think of other aspects of the Messiah's ministry too, but those are probably the two big ones for me.
Thank you.
I hope that answered the question.
I think I get it. I mean, like, ultimately, Yeshua's, his purpose was to demonstrate how to live out the Torah. And, you know, we're to apply those principles in our lives and make it a practical application.
Yeah.
And it's not so much about, I guess, the afterlife, getting to heaven. It's more about our actions here and now. And it's not too hard, according to.
That's right, according to.
There's only 613, right? There are probably other.
Right, but don't forget that the 613 don't apply to everyone equally.
Right.
Right.
Right. Right.
And frankly, there's only, of the 613, for example, only, I think, well, I haven't counted them for a long time, but I think only 194 of them apply to Jews or people living outside the land of Israel. Right. So, some laws apply to priests. They don't apply to others. But the point you're making is a good one, because even laws that are for priests, the principles can still be applied in our lives too, even if we're not a priest or a Levite or a landowner, for example, right? I mean, if you don't own an orchard, you don't have to leave the corners of your orchard ungleaned, right? But the principle can be applied in your life. You extend care to the poor, right? Which is what that Torah principle is all about. It's just applied very practically in the life of a landowner in ways that it's applied, you know, less strictly to me, right? I mean, I have to look for ways to reach out to the poor. Right. If I was a landowner, it would be simple. Right. I would, when I gleaned the fields, I just wouldn't clean to the edges. Right. Simple. And everybody in the community would know it. So for me, I have to look for ways to apply the principle. Right. So how do I do that? That's the question. Right. So these principles are, frankly, they're just about, they're just about justice and connecting with each other, grace, mercy. And by the way, they're not just for Jews, which is what I was intending to emphasize at the end of today's study and just didn't get there, right? That these principles are for Jews and Gentiles. And these principles will be the principles that the whole world is organized around when Yeshua comes, right? Including the celebration of the holidays. I mean, you have to think about it. In Zechariah, it talks about the nation celebrating Sukkot. And if they don't, God will withhold rain from their lands for an entire year, right? But Sukkot is a holiday which commemorates the Israel's harvest seasons, right? celebration of Passover. It commemorates Israel's exodus from Egypt. What interest will China or Russia or Afghanistan or the United States or Mexico or any country, what interest will they have in celebrating the national redemption of Israel? Right? Well, obviously in the millennium, it will apply to their redemption too. Right? God's provision for them too. The way God watches over all of us, right? It's not just for Israel. It's for all of us. So, that, of course, is an issue which the Jewish community has with Christian theology too, right? I mean, Christian theology is by definition replacement theology. So, it makes it very hard. But that's also why the passages in Ezekiel that speak about the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah will do when he comes back, that's why most Christians think of them as metaphors. Right? Because it talks about the Messiah returning to earth, building a temple, inaugurating sacrifices once again, including the sin offering, allocating the land of Israel to the Jewish people. I mean, that has to be a metaphor for something. Can't be literal. Right? Christians believe that the sacrifice of Yeshua ended sacrifices. So how can they be reinstituted in the millennium? It must speak of something else. It cannot be taken literally, right? But read it sometime. Read the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. You tell me what you think. And if you don't believe it's literal, then you also have to explain what it does apply to, right? So, but before issues that, I've met very few people who are troubled by them. The divide between Christians and Jews is very tragic, unfortunately. Very, very tragic. Okay. Thank you, Tina. Unless you have other places to go, which is okay.
I'll stop. I'll let someone else talk.
Anyone else before we go?
Bob.
Yeah.
I just wanted to echo what Tina had said, that there's a lot to unpack here. And boy, that's an understatement. For me, it is. Anyway, there's a lot for me to chew on here, because there's a lot of it that I am real cynical about. And so there's a lot that I have to kind of work and noodle my way through. About a lot of, some of these things.
Can I comment,
David?
It's
real challenging for me, Just, sure.
I think it's just overwhelming, understanding some of the vocabulary. It took me a little bit to understand what some of the, the different rabbis and the different references. So I think maybe that contributes.
but part of it has to do with what we talk about frequently, mm-hmm. cognitive dissonance.
Right.
Right. A person's ability to learn new information is determined exclusively by what they already believe to be true. Right. So if you believe in a particular paradigm if you believe that a particular paradigm reflects what actually exists, and you are taught something that flies in the face of that paradigm, it's very difficult to come to terms with it, right? But that's the nature of the way it works. That's just a part of the way it works. So grappling with it, I regard that as a good thing, right? I mean.
Yeah, I'm really grappling, grappling right now.
Yeah, so in my opinion, that's, I think, Baruch Hashem.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it troubles most people because they don't like to, they don't like the unsettling character of it.
Right.
But the unsettling character is just a step in the processing of information that facilitates a better understanding.
Right. Well, I think, you know, I want to challenge my paradigm, and that's not an easy thing to do. And I sort of, you know, you kind of have to push yourself. Okay, I'm not liking where I'm at and what I'm hearing at this point, but I'm going to keep going, you know, because maybe, you know, there'll be a breakthrough or something, or maybe my mind will be changed, or maybe I'll get a new insight, or maybe, you know. So, anyway.
And in my opinion, that's a very healthy perspective. That's a perspective that leads to growth.
Yeah.
And
I hope so.
And fundamental change. I mean, that's what it takes.
Right.
It's not easy. Yeah. It's not easy, but that's what it takes.
Right.
And you can either dread the process or embrace it.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And I wanted to comment on the 613 laws. Just briefly, if you think that's hard to follow, have you ever thought about how many laws there is in the United States Code of Law? There's like millions, and we're all supposed to obey every one.
Yeah, you're right. There's way more.
613 should be a piece of cake.
Yeah. And I suppose it would actually be nice if legislators read them before they were enacted. But, oh, well.
I think the ocean example sort of helps. It's not saying this is how it is, but sort of helps understand who Yahshua is and was. But another thing that sort of really done it for me is the Hebrew alphabet. It's the language is like our alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It's just the A and B, but in the Hebrew, the alphabet, Gimel, Dalet, He, each letter and means something. So it shows that there's so much more in God's word, even with just the letters.
Ah, yeah.
That's what sort of really caused me to start studying Hebrew, and I'm still having a hard time understanding it because of it's nothing like English. But it does show that God, it was something that God made, even the alphabet.
Yeah, that's a great observation because the Hebrew as a language and the letters themselves have dynamic characteristics that English letters don't have. I mean, you know, I mean, in English, there is no significance to an A or a B or a C. They're just letters that are used to spell words. And that would be true for probably most languages. But in Hebrew, you're right, they do. That's a good observation. They do have a meaning that transcends the use of the actual letter in a word. I mean, it has, and in Hebrew, it has a numerical value that's significant too. You know, words, all words have a numerical value. that can be compared with the numerical value of other words. And we glean lessons from that as well. So it's not just about words. It's about letters. It's about their numerical equivalence, right? You're right. There's a lot to it for sure.
God speaks in many, he speaks in many different ways, even through the letters themselves.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Good. Very good. Any other comments before we go?
What really helped me, Rabbi, is the ocean, how you, and the cup. That really showed me God.
Oh, cool.
And
good.
It showed me that on the outside. And then I start thinking about, that's where we got like Star Wars and, you know, how they do the ectogram. It's really, they're not there, but they put the vision on.
Yes.
And that's what it came up to me.
Oh.
But, yeah. But also, it just showed me that, I always thought, hospitality, you always hear that, was the bottom of some. I didn't think that was really important. Yes, it's always important to cook and help people, you know, entertain them, you know, bring it to your home. Just like he said, wash your feet while I cook you something. But it's really, it shows kindness and taking care of people. And the bottom line is that what it just shows. I mean, yes, all the rules that we have and the holidays and the words you use, sometimes I don't understand because I don't know what they mean. But if you help people and be kind to people and just serve, this, show them a little hospitality, that's the main thing. And the other stuff we go. So thank you, Rabbi. I really, this was a great
time. In Jewish thought, that's the quintessential expression of serving God.
Yes.
Yep.
Thank you.
Good. Thanks, Benita. Good comment. Yes. Tina.
Sorry. So what if, like, I don't know how to cook, but I take you out to dinner, I'll go buy something. Does that work?
Of course.
Because, I open my home to anybody, but I go buy food. I don't know because I don't cook.
Of course. There is more than one way to facilitate an objective or to accomplish a goal.
Okay, yeah. Good. I don't feel so bad now.
Absolutely.
Rabbi, isn't that what sums up the Torah? Is the hospitality, the love, the taking care, is esteeming someone higher than you esteem yourself. Isn't that what sums up the whole Torah?
Yep, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? Right, that is one of the summary statements of the Torah. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? So, yeah. For Yeshua, those were the two principles that the whole Torah was built on. Yep. Yep, that's... So see, that's what I was referring to earlier. You know, the Torah, I mean, in the Gospels, in the apostolic literature, you know, that's what's really emphasized, right? This idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. From Rivka, there's a chat here. Thank you, Elaine. The chat, the olive bait feels it for me as well as what Keith said. Exchange the letters for their numbers, and the Torah is a humongous computer card with the blueprints for the universe, us and everything we don't know yet. Fascinating. It cannot end. Right? Which, by the way, is funny because that's one of the ways we refer to God. Ein Sof, without end. God is without end. His depth cannot be plumbed, right? And in some ways, I would say that's true about the Torah, too. From Charlene, amen, Rivka. Very good. Good. Any other comments before we go?
Rabbi, yeah, one thing I was just going to add is that
in my studies, you know, with studying with you and the other things that I've been studying, one of the hardest things in me getting out of my Christian box was letting go of the fact that I was seeing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And realizing if I believe that God is as big as he says he is, then why did I have to keep him in those boxes?
Yeah.
And as I started to think about that, that kind of opened me up at least more and more to be able to receive more of and change my worldview. And it takes time, like you said. I mean, it's hard. It takes time. But once you get going with it, if you're searching for the truth, it's like, you know, there's no other way. I mean, you have to keep going, and it's painful, and you work through, you know, all the stuff that we were taught. You know, I know for a period of time I got resentful for what I had been taught because I had to work my way back through so much, and I am still working my way back through. But it's a lot. Just being able to recognize, and you know, as Keith said with the letters, the more and more I understand about God, you know, about Hashem and his word and the Torah and all that, the more everything becomes more real to me, you know. But it is a journey, because if, you know, I was in Christianity for a long time, you know, and you get it, you got to kind of fight your way out of your own thinking, you know. You know, sometimes we don't even know that's how we're thinking. You know, we don't even know that we're in a box until those things, until somebody presents something to us that makes us think about it.
Absolutely. You know, that's true. By the way, two comments, if I could. One is that it's one of the primary reasons, in my opinion, it's one of the primary reasons why. Can you hold on just a second? Chris from Wednesday evening, Joseph's brother. He's at the door. Let me just get it for him. I'll be right back.
We won't get into any trouble, right?
Oh, Charlene, we share the same struggles as yourself because we were raised with the Trinity and all of that. So I understand your struggle.
Mm-hmm. It's having to unlearn everything that you've learned previously. And sometimes it's hard to change that mindset.
It is, I agree, but there have been other paradigm shifts in history that have been required as well. Like, for example, all of you know that at one time during the Middle Ages, people believed that the Earth was the center of the universe and the sun and the other planets traveled around the Earth, right? And frankly, there were people who were like Copernicus, who were put to death for suggesting that the Earth revolved around the sun, you know. So that required a huge paradigm shift as well. Or even something as simple as the fact that the Earth's orbit around the sun was elliptical, not a circle, because a circle is considered a purer form or shape than an elliptical shape, right? And elliptical shape is not perfect. It's not a circle. So if the Earth does revolve around the sun, it has to be a circle. It can't be an ellipsis. It's, you know, these ideas, by the way, are based upon the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle and applied to the way life works generally, and it required a paradigm shift. The same was true with time, when Einstein theorized that time was relative. I mean, nobody believed time was relative at the time. Everybody believed that it was fixed, right? But over time, people gravitate to the truth because they're, well, in the case of the relativity of time, it was eventually proven to be true, right? Experiments were done, and it was proven to be true. So there's not much you can do about it in the face of evidence. But these kinds of things happen all the time. It's just very difficult and painful to deal with, right? That's one observation. The second was, that's the reason why what Charlene mentioned is precisely the reason why God told his people not to make any images of him, not to create any, brazen images, brass images, carved images in wood, or other images. Because any time you carve an image of God, you put him in a box and restrict or limit what he's capable of doing. Right? It's kind of a crazy notion to think about, but we can restrict God's ability to work in our lives by what we believe about him. Right? We can thwart our own ability to trust God by not thinking of him in ways that truly characterize who he is. Right? So that's the bad thing about boxes is what doesn't fit in the box is rejected, right? And that aspect is ignored and unapplied in our lives. So it's, as I have mentioned, if you're going to study dinosaurs, boxes are great, but if you're going to study God, they're not. They really interfere with understanding God the way he actually works, right? Which is fundamental, in my view, to faith, to trusting him, right? So, Charlene, I appreciate that comment. Anybody else before we go? This is from Beth Ann. I had trouble. Screen froze for a while and so missed the Ocean Cup segment. Would you mind repeating it? No, I would be happy to. Also, my unpacking of what I am unlearning is the emphasis that was on Jesus, 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 in the name of Jesus, etc. And it was unbalanced. I have struggled with how to bring my old perception of Jesus into balance. Well, those are two separate things, but the analogy was, if we were standing on the sand, if we all could go to the ocean, the beach together, or the shore, if you live on the East Coast, right? If we could all go to the shore together, and I handed you a paper cup, and I said, would you please put the ocean in this cup, right? And you would look at me, and say to me, I can't put the ocean in that cup. It won't fit, right? And I would say, my response would be, can you put some of the ocean in that cup? And you would say, of course. So you go over to the ocean, you scoop up some water, and you have some ocean in your cup. The water in your cup is identical, chemically, physically, in every way, to the water in the ocean, right? It's just that the quantity is different. That's all. So I was saying that's the way it works with God, right? God is a vast ocean, but he manifests his presence physically in this universe, right? So he manifests himself, in effect, as a cup, right? The cup itself is the body, and what's in the body is the ocean, right? it doesn't all fit at once, but enough of it fits for us to appreciate who it is and how it works, right? So the cup is the physical body that the angel who appeared to Abraham was manifest in, right? He recognized him as God, and he acts as God. He speaks as God in the first person. He is referred to as God by Abraham, Adonai, right? And so that was the ocean and cup analogy. With regard to the second issue, Christians do tend to put an emphasis on Jesus and on Jesus only. Years ago when I was leading a congregation, I had a close friend in the community. He and his wife and his kids, we were very good friends, and they made a decision to move from Southern California to Northern California. They just moved to a community where they felt that it would be easier or better to raise their children, right? So they announced that they were moving, and we had a little get-together for them after one of our services. And, you know, it was a very nice time together, but it was bittersweet because this wonderful couple was moving, and both husband and the wife, they were just very precious, precious people who loved God and who had, you know, they were just good role models for others, right? They were hard to leave, to miss, to go. But before he left, his friend came up to me and he said, Bob, I have to say something to you before I go. He said, I want to thank you for introducing me to God. And I thought to myself, what? You know, I mean, he was one of the people, you know, that I would have said was a wonderful example of someone who knew God and who had a wonderful relationship with God, right? But he said, I wanted to thank you for introducing me to God. And I asked him, what does that even mean? And he explained, well, his understanding of God was, I mean, when he thought of God, he thought of Jesus. It was, or Yeshua, it was, that's it. And he did not, his whole relationship, which is exactly what Beth Ann, what you just said, his whole relationship with God was focused on this one person in the Godhead, right? And he appreciated coming to terms or coming to appreciate the way God actually works in this world. So, I mean, I thought that was interesting. I wouldn't have thought about it until Beth Ann, until you mentioned what you mentioned, that in your relationship with God, your emphasis in your entire relationship with God was centered on the person of Yeshua, right? In my opinion, that's a mistake. And Yeshua himself, not that it's recognized very frequently, but Yeshua himself, in the parables he teaches, in the things he says, emphasize loving God, right? Loving God. Emphasize the character of God. Loving God. Having a relationship with God. Right? Not with a specific person in the Trinity. Because, of course, that notion didn't exist at the time. He knew who he was. When he knew that is a little, you know, is a subject of some controversy. Right? But he certainly knew at his you know, when he was bar mitzvah age, you know, when he stayed behind when his parents came to Jerusalem for Passover and left again, he stayed behind. Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? He certainly knew by then who he was, and I would guess earlier, but right. But the point is he knew he was a manifestation of God's presence in this world in the same way as the angel was who appeared to Abraham. Right? The man was who appeared to Abraham, who Abraham recognizes as God. So that's an important statement. I appreciate it. From David. Go ahead.
I have to agree with your friend. I want to thank you for introducing me to God.
My pleasure.
Because back in my first trip with y'all to Israel, I remember one of my thoughts was, well, what do I do with Jesus? And through all these years and the teachings, I'm very grateful. Thank you.
Yeah. Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Beth. And, David writes, very deep waters to be plumbed. Here, have to go. Shalom to all, and God willing, I will see everyone next week. So David had to take off, but we can keep going if anybody else has an observation or a comment or a question.
I have. I just have a comment. You know, the book, the prayer book,
yeah,
download, that helped. That's been helping me a whole lot.
Oh.
The different prayers in there and the repetition of some of the prayers that are in there, and then the Shema. And then there's a couple ones, the Shema. I've been reading, and not only have I been reading and saying the prayers, but I've been paying attention to the wording.
Oh, good.
And you know, it says when you do something, you know, for 30 days, you know, it becomes a habit. It's not a habit. It's just helping me to change my perspective in my heart, because we can think so many things to where in our senses can get kind of marred. But I purpose in my heart that that I would keep the laws of the law of the Torah, and that I ask God to help me to do that. So every day I read that, and on Saturday I read the Torah portion, and then during the week I read the other portions of the prayer, and I also pray them, and I incorporate them into my prayer. So that's really been helping me, and it's really been helping me to change my perspective. So it's not as tasking or difficult as I thought it would be. Matter of fact, I embrace it and I love it. So it's really helping me so much.
Yeah, that's wonderful to hear. I agree. I love the prayers in the Siddur as well. I very much enjoy the service, the services where the prayers are recited and chanted or whatever. It's I agree, it's really great. By the way, we have a seminar on the Siddur, for what it's worth, and explains the nature or the organization of the Siddur, how it's organized, what's included in it, and why, if you're interested in that. But I agree, the prayers very much extol the goodness of God and the character of God. And those things are nice to express to God. And the Siddur puts these words in a way that it's sometimes hard for us to express on our own. Does a good job. Thank you.
You're welcome, Pat. Good. You're welcome. Thank you, Rabbi.
Very good, Elaine. Anybody else before we go? Okay, looks like Tina had to go. Yeah, Shabbat Shalom and Shavuot Tov, everyone. Mr. James came to me with a poopy diaper, she writes, so she had to go. I saw James latch onto her just a minute before she signed off, but very good. Okay, if that's it, then I'll say Laila Tov. May the Lord bless you and be with you, and I appreciate the comments and the participation and all the things that have been said. It's always great. So may the Lord bless you and be with you. And Lord willing, I will see you later this week on Wednesday as we continue in the parables. So God bless you guys.
God bless you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi. God bless you.
God bless everyone.
God bless
you. Thank you, Beth Ann. I agree too.
Thank you.
Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Shalom. Shavuot Tov.
Shavuot Tov.